Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of John this morning, John chapter 18. John 18, verse 28, page 850, if you're using that pew Bible that's in front of you. John 18, verse 28. We're continuing our study through the book of John, the study we've called Behold Your God. And as we do, we find ourselves in the middle of the trials of Jesus. We've walked with him throughout his ministry years. That's the Gospel of John. It really picks up at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And rather than covering the totality of his life, it covers those three ministry years. And we've walked with Jesus throughout his ministry years. We've observed the words and the works of Jesus over and over and over again. And John presents them to us as evidence that Jesus is, in fact, God, a very God. That he claims to be God with his words, and he demonstrates that he is God with his works. It is what John has set out to do. It's how he started the book. The first 18 verses of this book are called the prologue. Basically, it's telling you everything he's going to present in the book in a short form, and then he sets out through the life of Jesus to defend what he sets out as his thesis statement at the beginning. And right at the start of the book, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The words and the works of Jesus throughout have validated this claim of John, that Jesus is God. They've served as the proof that he is the creator, that he is the rightful and true owner and ruler of all things. And as John continued in his prologue in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 1, he said, "He is in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." John is laying it out, saying Jesus is God, a very God. He came to earth with a purpose. Those who he presented himself to, who claimed to be his own, didn't receive him. The world didn't know him. But those who do receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. At the end of the book, John gives us the purpose of his writing of this book, so that we understand why he's compiling it and why he's putting it in this fashion. And the reason is so that we might believe that Jesus is God, and by believing that, gain eternal life. So he sets it out at the beginning, and at the end of the book, he says, "This is why I'm writing, this is why I'm presenting everything." Our text today covers the purpose of why Jesus came to earth. John's purpose in writing the book is so that we believe who Jesus is and gain eternal life. But Jesus, in coming to earth, also has a purpose. During the trials of Jesus, he tells Pilate, and conversely the world, for this purpose. Now, he doesn't say reason, and we're going to get into this when we get further in. He doesn't say reason, "For this reason I came." He says, "For this purpose." Reason describes the starting point of the decision or the need for action. In other words, let me give an example. If he were to say reason, for this reason Jesus came into the world. The people were blind and hardened of heart by the deceit and trial or deceit and lies. So the reason is setting the stage. Here's the problem. Mankind is blind in their eyes, hardened in their hearts. We're deceived. We're liars. Sin abounds. Darkness reigns. And there is no hope for us. That's the reason that Jesus would come.
For this reason, Jesus came into the world. The evil state of the creation, we need a Savior. Purpose, on the other hand, describes the goal of the action. So there is a reason that Jesus came, because we're sinful. But here Jesus shows us the purpose. And the purpose, for this purpose Jesus came into the world, and that purpose is to bear witness to the truth. That's his goal. The goal of Jesus is to bear witness to the truth. Reason describes the need for Jesus to come. Purpose describes what Jesus will do in his coming. And in our text this morning, we're going to see this purpose. For this purpose, he has come. For this purpose, and it is to reveal truth. So let's look at our text together, if you will. Stand with me, if you're able, for the reading of the Word of God. John 18, I'm going to read verses 28 through 38, through the beginning of 38 this morning. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is Father, I pray that you would bless your word to us. May the power of the scriptures transform our hearts, our minds, and our lives, that we might behold the wonders and the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Well, as I said, we are resuming this morning in the midst of the trials of Jesus. If you recall, I had said that there are six trials that are laid out in Scripture that our Lord endures on this final day of his life. The first three were Jewish trials that were dealing with the charge of blasphemy, that is, the accusation that Jesus was wrongly claiming to be equal with God. And I say wrongly because he was claiming to be equal with God. That is true, but it's only blasphemy if he really isn't equal with God. So if you or I claim to be equal with God, it would be blasphemy. But as John has laid out from the beginning of his gospel, it's not blasphemy for Jesus to claim to be equal with God, because in fact he is God. The final three trials were Roman trials, and the charges there were insurrection and treason. Now, John doesn't give us all six of the trials. In fact, none of the Gospels do. You have to compile it together by reading all of them. But John only gives us two of the trials. He does mention a third one, but he really only gives us two, the one before Annas and the one before Pilate. And remember, John's goal in writing is not to give us a biographical sketch or a play-by-play of Jesus' life. His purpose is to declare and to prove that Jesus is God, a very God, and to do so by the words and works of Jesus. So he gives us the first trial, the trial before Annas, the high priest emeritus. In other words, he was the high priest. He's lost that official role, but certainly behind the scenes, we understand that Annas is really the one pulling the strings. He gives us this first trial. And after that, he lets us know that Annas then, after he finishes questioning, sends Jesus off to Caiaphas, who is the current high priest. Now, we know from the other Gospels that there is an unofficial trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then an official trial before the same group. So there are three. Now, the problem is Jewish law prohibits nighttime trials. That purpose is to protect the innocent. In other words, you don't want a corrupt judicial system that runs out and grabs somebody, makes an accusation in the middle of the night before any witnesses or testimonies of defense can be gathered together. You level a verdict and dispense justice or injustice, as the case may be. So the law prohibits nighttime trials. You've got to do it under the light of day. That way the witnesses can be called. Both the first and the second trials of Jesus are held under the cloak of darkness. It's deep into the night when they bring him before Annas, and Annas questions him, which again was illegal, and then sends him off to Caiaphas, still in the night, and Caiaphas has his turn at questioning him. In the process of this, they're also beating Jesus, mocking Jesus. All things that were prohibited by law. During the second kangaroo court, the false witnesses are brought in, according to Matthew's gospel, charging Jesus with blasphemy, but they can't really level a charge that sticks against him because he is holy. It wasn't, in fact, until Jesus answers the question about his deity that a decision is made, and we find that in Matthew 26. It says, "And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.'" At that statement, Caiaphas then cries out blasphemy and tears his robe. And the whole council agrees that death is warranted because this man is claiming to be God. The final Jewish trial was a mere formality to declare what was already decided, and that is to kill Jesus. Though they had no testimony of wrongdoing, they convened together as the morning light broke in the darkness of the night sky and agreed to put Jesus to death. This was the first official. They had two. It's the third Jewish trial. It's now at the light of day. We can convene and officially sentence him to death, trying to cover the letter of the law. And this is where our passage begins, with the Jews leading Jesus from the house of Caiaphas with a death sentence to the governor's headquarters. Last week, John structured the passage in such a way that we would see the brilliant glory of the holiness of Jesus contrasted by the darkness of the deceit and the denial, particularly of Peter. The glory of Jesus is again revealed as the purpose for which Jesus came, to bear witness to the truth. And it's contrasted by the effort to cover truth, to hide it and snuff it out by both the Jews and the Romans. John tells us that it was early in the morning when the Jews led Jesus to Pilate. It was typical for the Romans to conduct business in the early morning hours. They liked to get things done early and finish off their day early. So the governor would start hearing charges and complaints about 6 in the morning. And it was often conducted on a first-come, first-served basis. So if you wanted to get something done, you needed to be there early. It seems the Jews didn't want to delay in getting the Roman approval for their wicked plan, so they brought Jesus at the crack of dawn. Verse 28, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." This last note is one of typical Johannine irony. John weaves irony throughout his gospel. And here is another example of that irony. the Jews did not enter into the governor's headquarters so that they wouldn't be defiled and they could eat the Passover. On this, D.A. Carson notes, he says, the Jews take elaborate precautions to avoid ritual contamination in order to eat the Passover, at the very time they are busy manipulating the judicial system to secure the death of him who alone is the true Passover. They're going to manipulate things, avoid ritual contamination while contaminating themselves in an effort to kill the genuine Passover. See, the Jewish law prohibited them from entering the house of a Gentile. If they did, they would be considered ceremonially unclean for 7 days, and then they could not continue in the celebration of the Passover. Now, this was not part of God's law, mind you. This was the Jewish law. It was an addition to the law of God. The Jewish leaders took the law of God and expanded on it, creating what they would have viewed as barriers, guardrails, to protect you from accidentally sinning, so they made stiffer laws further back. What they were really doing is adding to the law of God. The law of God said that you were not to touch a dead body, and if you did, you would be considered unclean for 7 days. Well, the Jewish leaders expanded that law to include entry into Gentile homes. The reason they did this is because the Gentiles were known to practice abortion. And it was not uncommon, if they did practice abortion, to bury the remains inside the home or to flush them down their drain systems. So if you went into a Gentile home, you might unknowingly be exposed to a dead body, and thereby make yourself unworthy, unclean. So they expand the law of God to include something that was never intended. The great irony here centers around their efforts to manipulate the judicial system through deceit and murder of an innocent man. They're just so warped. They were trusted with the oracles of God. The instruction given to them is to take it to the world. But they cut themselves off from the world. We can't enter into your house. And now, here they are trying to manipulate the judicial system through deceit with the goal of murdering an innocent man. And what are they concerned about? The appearance of evil. They're not concerned about evil itself. They're concerned about the appearance of evil. This is really the fulfillment of what Jesus had said about them in Matthew 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgent. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside also may be clean." He continued, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." What a harsh statement. What a truthful statement. Their efforts here was to appear lawful, while inside they were lawless. Jesus is sent to be judged, and the accusers are going to stand outside. So they come to the governor's house, they send Jesus in, and they remain outside with this pious appearance of holiness. Meanwhile, inside, their motivations are evil. The governor comes out to get the charges from the religious leaders, and we read in our text in verse 29, "So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They said, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.'" What an answer. What an answer. Now, I can almost sense and I always want to be careful reading tone into the scriptures, but there is a lot of tone in these conversations. There's a lot of tone from Pilate as he comes out in the early mornings. This is how I'm going to start my day, with you showing up and delivering a man and then pretending as though you can't come in because you'll defile yourself. Pilate knew the religious leaders. The religious leaders knew Pilate. Their character was not unknown to him. Their hypocrisy was not unknown to him. And here he stands. What accusations do you bring against this man? And they don't answer it. John is again showing us the contrast of deceit and truth. Their intention is to make themselves look good and to skirt the outward lies of the lips. We don't want to come and make a true and genuine lie with our lips. So we're just going to paint a picture for you that will lead you to the conclusion we want you to come to without actually vocalizing the lie. Sometimes I think we believe ourselves innocent of deceit when we tell a story in such a way that we convey the false narrative without directly lying. Somehow we think we're justified in that. But the goal, the intent, was accomplished, and that was to deceive the other person. Friends, if that's what we do, then we're nothing more than what these religious leaders were. We're whitewashed on the outside and full of dead men's bones. This arrogant statement insinuates here that evil has been done and guilty is the only possible judgment. What do you mean, Pilate? You know us. Why would we bring a man to you if he wasn't already guilty of doing evil? The only possible response that would be acceptable to them is, of course, this man is guilty because you have declared him and we trust your judgment. So the facts of the case were not deemed necessary. In other words, Pilate, we just want your rubber stamp of approval. We've already decided he should die. Look how Pilate responds in verse 31. He said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Here's where things start to come to light again. Here's where we're told what they're looking for. They want the death penalty. They want Jesus put to death. Remember, this has been their goal right along. As Jesus has continued to grow in popularity, as he has continued to preach, as he has continued to come in confrontation with the religious leaders, they have continued to desire to kill him. They wanted to push him off a cliff once. They've tried to stone him. Their desire is to see him die. And now they're bringing him to Pilate to confirm their death sentence. Now as they bring him here, and obviously they want him to die, and Pilate's saying, "You go ahead and judge him," they have to come up with a reason why Pilate should judge him worthy of death. And they can't possibly stand there and say, "Pilate, he should die, and this is why, because he's guilty of blasphemy. He makes himself equal with our God." They can't say that because Rome doesn't care about the religious beliefs of the Jews. They don't care whether he claims or not. That doesn't matter to them. They had a pantheon of gods that they believed in, and as long as you weren't contradicting one of their gods, they didn't really care. And John doesn't give us any more direct insight into what they've said here. But he does, but from the interaction with Jesus, we get the picture that Pilate has been told there is another charge. And the accusation is that Jesus is claiming to be a king. Luke tells us that. He gives us the full picture of the charge of the Jews in Luke 23. He says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" And it's for this charge that they want to deliver him over for the death penalty. We found this man misleading our nation. Charge one. Forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. That's an outright lie. They asked him about that. And he said to them, they said, is it lawful for us to pay taxes, pay tribute to Caesar? And Jesus responded, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And the final charge, making himself out to be the Christ, a king. Not the king, but a king. Friends, he is claiming to be the king. This is the charge of treason and insurrection. Rising up against Caesar is the offense that's being listed out. That's also interesting here that the Jews go to Rome for the death penalty. And you may wonder why. Here's Pilate saying, take him and do as you wish. And they're saying, we can't. See, Roman law prohibited them from putting anyone to death. But the irony is that it doesn't really stop them. Now, there was often a turning of the blind eye by Roman officials to the Jewish leaders as they would go about doing things. As long as they managed to keep the peace and keep order, Rome didn't really care what went on. And they would turn a blind eye to certain things. And it's possible here that the reason the Jews are coming is because they're saying, well, listen, Pilate, we would like to, but there's a huge crowd here. We don't know that we can control them if we do it, so we're bringing him here for you to do it. It might be that we don't want the people to turn on us and they already hate you, so it's no big deal, so we're going to bring him to you because of the political nature of it. Perhaps it was because it was the nearness of the feast and they didn't want to be defiled by the dead body. See, the reality is, though, that the Roman law doesn't stop them from stoning an adulterous woman in the moment. It wasn't going to prevent them from stoning Jesus in the temple courtyard when they picked up stones to do so. And it certainly didn't stop them in the book of Acts when they stoned Stephen for preaching the gospel. They were willing to take the lives of others even though it was against Roman law. So we can speculate as to why they brought it in, or we can look at the text and see why they brought him to Rome. The answer is found in verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Here's why the Jews brought him to Rome. Because it was the divine plan of God. And Jesus had prophesied as to what kind of death he was going to die. Here again is the integrity of Jesus. He is truth, and John is presenting him to us as truth. Every word that proceeds from his mouth is truth. Earlier in the week, back in John chapter 12, just days before this, Jesus announces to the crowds that are following, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this, is John 12, 32 and 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Just days before, he had told them, I'm going to be lifted up. It's significant because Jewish punishment didn't lift the criminal up. It put them down. Jewish capital punishment was through stoning. They would beat you down on the ground. Roman capital punishment was through lifting up as they raised you up on a cross so that all could see. Jesus had said, I'm going to be raised up in death. Would have been unthinkable if the Jews are going to kill him. But again, it's a picture of how God is in control of all things, and he moves the hearts of men like streams of water in his hand. And they go to Rome and ask Rome to kill him. This also happens to be a fulfillment of the illustration of the bronze serpent on a pole. Back in the book of Numbers in chapter 21, we learned of the sinfulness of the Hebrews as they rebelled against God, and the consequence for their sin was these poisonous serpents that were released that God put in and amongst them, and every time they were biting people, they were dying. This provoked the people to the point of repentance, and they cried out in repentance. And God told Moses, take a serpent, a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, stand it up in the middle of town, and anytime somebody is bitten by the snake, if they go and look at that serpent, they will be healed. If they choose not to, they'll still die from the consequences of the poison. But if they look to the one that's raised up, then they'll be healed. The sting of the snake bite brought physical death, but the sting of sin brings eternal death. Looking to the raised up serpent brought physical healing, but looking to the raised up Christ will bring eternal healing. Therefore, it was a must that Jesus be raised up on a cross. We get to look back at how all of these things fit together, but in the moment of it, they had no concept of what it was they were doing. Just as Caiaphas had no concept of what he was saying when he said it's better for one man to die than the whole nation. So Jesus had to be raised up on the cross. And we are again exposed to the evidence that Jesus is in fact God, a very God. For only God could work in such a way to move in the hearts of men. Jesus doesn't appeal to Rome. He doesn't try to manipulate the system. It's the religious leaders who think they're being clever. See, he could have appealed to Rome. He could have stood before Caiaphas and the religious leaders and say, you can't do this. You know, you need Rome's authority. But he didn't. Because God was already moving in their hearts. Well, as Pilate begins the interrogation, you may wonder why he even considers the case, why he doesn't just dismiss it and say, go away. Stop bothering me. Why does he listen to these religious leaders when he's so clearly bothered by it? Why don't you take him and go and do it your own? Well, we can't. We want you to deal with it. Why does he listen to these trumped up charges that it's obvious they are? There's no evidence. There's no witnesses to testify. Why doesn't he simply dismiss it? Well, I think you need to understand a little bit of the delicate balance of leadership in Judea during the Roman Empire. Pilate is the governor appointed by the Roman emperor. But Rome does not want its governors ruling with a rod of iron. If you beat the people down too much, they'll rebel. If you let them have too much ground, they'll also assume authority and take over. So there's a delicate balance of keeping them in their place without driving them so hard that they revolt. One thing Rome didn't want was riots. They didn't want war. They didn't want rebellion. They wanted peace. And so when they appointed a governor, he was there to balance things. And the best way to do that is to work with the local leadership. And often, of course, this was done through nefarious ways with bribes and political powwows and power sharing, keeping your political alliances intact. And Pilate had done this with the religious leaders. They were both profiting. But the religious leaders did have leverage on Pilate because if he were to treat them too harshly, they could report to Rome. They could appeal to Rome and say, this governor you've put over us is too harsh, and here's the evidence. And if that were to be the case, then Rome might come back and say, sorry, Pilate, you're no longer governor. It might just be his demotion, but it might also lead to his death. He had reason to try and keep the peace with the religious leaders. Pilate himself was not known to be a great leader. He was one who just wanted to keep the status quo. He didn't want to ruffle the feathers. So don't tell Rome. The result of this was that the religious leaders often had leverage on him. So he interrogates Jesus to see if he can find fault. Verse 33, it says, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Jesus is asked a question and he turns it around and asks a question back. Now, the question he asks of Pilate is a legitimate question, because what he's saying is, before I can answer yes or no, I need to know why you're coming about this question. Is this something you came up with on your own because you've considered the facts of things? Or has somebody else told you? Are you just buying into what they have told you out there? If he's asking of his own accord, then Jesus can give him a fuller answer. He can explain to him what he is looking for. But if he's simply repeating the charges of the religious leaders, then there is no answer warranted. Pilate's answer gives clarity and tone to the conversation. Verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" I'm tired of this. It's early in the morning. This is how I'm going to start my day, is to deal with these guys out here and now you. They're coming to me. They're bringing you, saying you deserve to die. Suddenly I'm finding out there's some hint here that you're claiming to be a king. I ask you if you're a king and you turn the question around to me. Am I a Jew? Your own people have turned you over. Just tell me what you've done. You can hear the indignation in the voice of Pilate. He's frustrated. He's arrogant, and he finds this a tedious task. He directs the blame for the arrest of Jesus to the Jews. But in a sense of irony here, John is clearly showing us that Pilate does not believe in Jesus. Therefore, he too is on the side of the Jews, joined together to create the world. You have the Gentiles, you have the Jews, and when you bring them together, you have the whole of the world here. And neither one is believing. When he asks the question, "Am I a Jew?" without knowing it, what he is really asking is, "Are you my king? Am I a Jew? You claim to be the king of the Jews. Am I a Jew? Are you my king?" Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Here, Jesus is revealing that his kingship is not confined to the trivial borders of human nations. He's not mounting an earthly attack on Rome. "Settle down, Pilate. I'm not coming after Caesar. If I was, then all of my servants would have risen up. I would have never surrendered in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I certainly wouldn't have stopped Peter from killing Malchus. And I wouldn't have bent over and picked up his ear and put it back on. If I was really out to get Rome, then my servants would be fighting. That's not my kingdom. There is no threat of an earthly war against Rome." Still, Pilate is understanding very little of what's being said. He doesn't understand why the Jews are upset with Jesus, and he doesn't understand this kingdom that Jesus is talking about. And he responds in verse 37, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Here's the heart of the text. Here's the point and the purpose of John's writing. Here's the point and the purpose of Jesus coming. Amidst all of the deceit, the denial, the betrayal, the lies, the darkness of all kinds, we find Jesus as the witness of truth. In fact, when Pilate says that his own nation and his religious leaders have turned him over, he's really saying they've betrayed you. Amidst all of this, we find Jesus as the witness of truth. So here we are in the early morning hours. The sun is rising on the horizon, and the light of truth is being revealed in the midst of darkness. Just as the sun crests the horizon, chasing the darkness of the night away, So too, Jesus is being revealed before Pilate, the religious leaders, and all the world as God, a very God, an absolute truth. Remember those opening words from John's prologue? I'm going to read a few from chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verses 9 and 10, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Jesus is coming. The light is shining in the midst of the darkness. The world does not recognize him, does not know him. And then verse 14 of chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the fullness of truth. And his purpose in coming into the world was to reveal truth, to testify to truth. His purpose for being born, it fulfills the promise of God. All the way back in the book of Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament, it speaks of one who will be born to save, to crush the head of the serpent, to make the numbers of Abraham's descendants more than the stars. To sit on the throne of David for all of eternity. This is why he was born. It fulfills truth. It bears witness of the truth. He is the fullness of truth. He comes into the world to reveal truth. Since the hiss of the serpent in the garden, man has been subject to lies and deceit. And truth has been hidden by the darkness of evil. And if we're faced with a decision between truth and a lie, we always choose the lie. We always choose the lie. We seek to cover ourselves with the darkness of deceit. You remember that first garden sin? Instantly they sought to cover themselves. The religious leaders are seeking to cover the evil of their hearts with the facade of a deceitful holiness. Look at our outwardness. We look good, don't we? Pilate is hiding behind the ignorance of an arrogant heart that's consumed with a pursuit of worldliness. I like my power. I like my position. I don't really care about any of this. I don't understand it. I don't want to know. I'm good just the way that I am. Again, we see the collision of the secular world and the religious world coming together. Man's religious ways of getting to God, of claiming what is true, all outward. They don't deal with the internal heart. The arrogance of the world. I don't understand that. I don't need that. But here, as all of this is being presented on both sides, we have the shining, bright holiness of the one who is truth. Jesus says at the end of verse 37, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. The religious leaders are not listening. Pilate is not listening. But everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. This should draw your attention back to John chapter 10, where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd and said, the sheep hear my voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Then he who has brought out his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him and they know his voice. Those who are of the truth listen to the voice of Jesus because he is the truth. They hear the call of Christ. And as the prologue noted in John 1:12 and 13, But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God who does this. It is God, the will of God, who draws men to Christ. It's the will of God who causes the blind to see. It's the will of God who gives ears to hear. It's the will of God who replaces a heart of stone with a heart of flesh that can believe, that will believe. And remember this from John chapter 3, verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Those who are of the truth listen to the voice of truth and they come to the light. They don't try to cover it. They don't try to kill it. They don't try to ignore it. They come to it. Well, there is no hiding for Jesus because he himself is truth. And all those who are his own will come to the light of truth. Remember what Jesus said in John 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, not a truth, the truth. The way that Jesus' kingdom was going to be built was through the disclosure of the truth of God, the truth of salvation and judgment for sin. Jesus comes, he is truth, that he is God. It is true that he is a God of salvation. It is true that he is a God who judges sin. This is why Jesus has come. Light has come into the world. Truth has come into the world. His kingdom was a saving kingdom that transfers citizens from the darkness of sin and deceit to the light of truth. Notice how Pilate responds. What is truth? What is truth? The blind and hardened man was standing before truth and could not see him nor understand him. His question isn't one of genuine searching. Don't misunderstand Pilate here. He's not saying, tell me more. Tell me more about this truth. There's a cynical response here that ends the interrogation. What is truth? He doesn't want to know truth. And in saying this, he reveals himself to be outside of the fold of God. And he is in line with the corrupt religious leaders. The leaders that Jesus has already told us and told them that they are of their father, the devil. The evil one who is the father of lies. You remember the serpent of old from the Garden of Eden. The first lie is spoken. Deceit comes out with the hiss. And all who have been born from the first Adam have been born of their father, the devil. The world today is not any different. Today we still mock truth with the same cynical tone. We claim to be brighter, more brilliant. We can figure out our own origins. We don't need God to tell us. We don't need a God. We can be the magnum opus of our own creation, our own evolution. We know the origin of life. We know the beginning of life. We should have control and authority over life and how long it should be lived and when it should begin and when it should end. We distort the built-in binaries of good and evil that are in society. We arrogantly stand before God and say, we will define gender, we will define sex, we will determine what marriage is. We question truth. we seek to distort it with deceit and lies. There is only one truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. This is why he was born. This is why he came into the world. Yet we listen to the hiss of deception. We seek to cover truth with the lies of darkness. And all that is revealed is our hypocrisy and our arrogance, the hardness of our heart, the blindness of our eyes, and the deafness of our ears. And together, this combination makes it impossible to believe. Because to believe means we are to look. We're to look with the eyes on the crucified Christ. We are to hear with the ears the gospel call, the effectual call. And we are to believe in our hearts. But if you have a heart of stone, you can't believe. If your ears don't function, you'll never hear the call. And if your eyes don't work, you'll never see the Christ. We cannot believe unless the King of Truth comes. And for this purpose, he came to build a kingdom of truth. He came to build a kingdom of truth. Truth that exposes sin and calls us to walk in the light. Friends, if that's you, pray that God would give you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. And if you do see and you do hear and you do believe, then rejoice in it and give praise and thanks to God for letting you know the truth. And this season of Christmas, rejoice and celebrate the birth of Christ because he came for this purpose, to reveal truth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for truth. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. And we pray, Father, that you would grant eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.